First Epistle of Peter, in chapter 3, the verses that we come to look at this morning are verses 8 and 9 of the chapter, but beginning to read once again in verse 1. First Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, but beginning at the first verse. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Amen. Last week in our sermons in this first epistle of Peter, we looked at the last of the particular exhortations that the Apostle Peter is setting before us with regards as how we ought to live our Christian lives as those who have been called out of darkness into God's marvellous light. The purpose of God in calling us, you remember, of course, of saving our souls and bringing us into that right relationship with himself, is so that we might show forth the praises of the God who has called us. And so we get those many particular exhortations and words of instruction from verse 11 onwards of the previous chapter, right until that place where Peter comes right into our own firesides, as we said, and shows us something of how we ought to show forth the praises of our God, even in such a situation as that. These are immensely practical words, and I trust we have seen something of that and of their nature. The gospel had come in Peter's day in apostolic times. It had come as a sword, we said. It had entered into situations and had created situations that hadn't existed before. There were divisions of homes, there were new outlooks, there were pagan standards that had to be thrown out. There were old Jewish ideas that had to be dealt with. Wherever the gospel went, in a sense, it caused havoc and it caused chaos within the thinking, within the hearts and the minds of men and women. So the Spirit of God, you see, takes up Peter as he takes up other writers of the New Testament. And he deals through these writers of the New Testament with the situations that various men and women then found themselves in, having embraced the Christian faith, the salvation of their souls. Yet, as we said, the Holy Spirit deals with these situations in such a way so as not to isolate or indeed to confine those things that he says to the particular people that he's writing to through the writers of the New Testament. And by way of principle, then, we can draw out of the Word of God those things that were first spoken to a particular group of people, and we can apply those things in our own age so that the Christians in another 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 years' time, as the case may be, can apply these same things in the Word of God to their own situations in their own days for as long as the Lord permits this world to last in his providence and in his purpose. So when you read, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, or husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. You don't just look into the days that Peter was writing, but drawing out all the words and all the principles and all the rulings of the Word of God, you apply those things in your own day to your own situation where the Lord has placed you. So whatever our calling, or wherever our calling, within that calling is this first great calling, to show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Peter has ranged from our attitude toward the king that sits on the throne to the very one who shares our house or our home with us throughout this earthly life. And surely then, within that scope, he has set before us enough principle for us all, whatever particular situation we particularly find ourselves in during our time on the earth. Now then, we come to our verses for this morning. And as we said, the particular or the peculiar exhortations are finished. Now Peter's turning to deal with us all together as a whole, you see. Finally, he says, be ye all. And no doubt, my friends, but Peter could have taken up many more particular cases and dealt with many more particular cases. But now you see, he turns to the general and he begins to lay down that pattern of behavior for us as we are related to one another together within the Church of Christ. That letter that Peter has written, you see, is what you call a circular letter. It's going round the churches in Pontus, from Pontus to Galatia, Galatia to Cappadocia, and so on. And as it would be read in each of the individual churches, then the individual Christians in the individual churches, in their individual circumstances, would take out the words that Peter had said relating to those individual things, and they would apply those words in their own particular situation. They were citizens, they were neighbors, some of them were slaves, some of them were wives married to unconverted husbands, some of them were husbands. Whatever the case was, they would draw out the particular exhortation for themselves. But now Peter turns his exhortation not to each of them in particular, but to all of them in general. And as the particular then applies to us now, so the general then applies to us now in our situation in the Church of Christ, in our own situation in this church where the Lord has set us as members of this church, first of all, for that's who my brief is to in the first place, and how we are to behave ourselves as the Church of Christ within the Church of Christ, as members in particular, and yet as members one of the other. So then it's the body, you see, that he's dealing with. It's so obvious that Peter is taking up that likeness of the church as it's set forth in the scriptures as a body. You see, he speaks about the mind that's in the body. Finally, be ye all of one mind. Then he's speaking surely about the heart that resides within the body. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. They're all motions of the heart. And then he's dealing with the tongue that's within the body, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. He goes on to speak about the tongue as he goes on to set before them the 34th Psalm of David that he spoke so long ago. He's speaking about the body. You're members of the body. And this body has a mind, and this body has a heart, and this body has a tongue. And there are certain things in the Word of God relating to the mind of the body of the church, and relating to the heart of the body of the church, and relating to the tongue of the body of the church. And Peter now turns, you see, to all who compose that body. And he has some words to say to them as the body, and with regards to the mind and the heart and the tongue within that body. Well then, let's begin. And as we say, first of all, the mind that belongs to the body. Finally, says Peter, be ye all of one mind. Doesn't take any great measure of insight, my friends, to see exactly what Peter is speaking about there. The mind directs the body. It's the mind that tells the body in the way that the body's going to do. Whatever direction the mind dictates, that's the direction in which the body goes. It's almost exactly the same kind of word that the Apostle Paul uses in one place, where he exhorts us to be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, he says, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. What does he mean? He means simply this. You see a drunk man, you see how he staggers along the road. You see the direction that he goes. You see that he'll fall into a ditch, perhaps. Why does he do that? He does that because he's dictated to. How's he dictated to? He's dictated to by the mind that has become drunk by being drunk with wine wherein is excess. A drunk man goes in the way that his drunken mind dictates him to go. And it's the mind and it's the state of the mind that directs the whole body in the way that the body takes and in the direction that the body goes. Be ye not drunk with wine wherein is excess, he says. That's only the negative illustration. But be ye filled with the Spirit. Not filled with wine that takes a drunk man away off in terrible directions, but be ye filled with the Spirit of God. And when you're filled with the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of God who dictates the mind, and the mind then that dictates the body and shows the body in the direction wherein the body should go. Now that's Peter, you see. Peter bypasses, as it were, the actions of the Spirit on the mind. Not that he doesn't agree with Paul, of course he does. But he's coming directly to the mind, you see. And he's saying simply that it's the mind that shows the body in the way that it ought to go. In other words, my friends, if the Church of Christ, which is the only instrument upon the face of this earth, which is to fully show forth the praises of God on this earth, if the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, is to go in the right direction in showing forth that praise, how's it going to do it? The body is only going to do it by being directed by the mind. And for the mind to direct the body aright, that mind must be in absolute and complete unison to act aright and to direct the body aright. It's as simple as that. It's as down to earth as that. Be ye all of one mind. Indeed, you could read it, be one mind. As you're called to be one body, so you're called to be one mind. And there are several ways that several people want to take, of course, in all things and in many things. But basically, with regards to the Church of Christ as the body of Christ, showing forth the praise of the God who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, they will show forth by going forth in the way that the mind directs them to go. So they must be of one mind in order to take that one direction. Now, it's not an easy injunction, of course. Few of these things that are put forth to us in the Word of God are easy in that sense. There's nothing more individualistic than the mind of a man or a woman. And I'm sure all of us know that all too well. But so the Word of God, you see, brings our attention continually to great focal points that all our minds, though individual, can rest on. And as our minds, as individual units, rest on the focal points that the Word of God bring before us, then all our minds, you see, are focused on that one focal point. And that alone is how the Church of Christ knows the unison of mind, the oneness of mind. One of the greatest examples of it, of course, is Paul's great word to the Philippians. Famous, never to be forgotten, always to be warming our hearts. Let this mind be in you, he says, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so forth. But whatever you do, my friends, when you take the warmth of that word and all that it shows us of the tenderness of the Saviour, whatever you do, don't take it away out of its total context. In fact, take nothing out of its total context in the Word of God. And the context of that great statement of Paul to the Philippians begins away back there where the Philippians have sent Epaphroditus to Paul, lying in that Roman prison, the one that he's now heading to through all that shipwreck. And as he's lying there and Epaphroditus comes with all the concern of the heart of the Philippian church for the Apostle Paul that established that church at the beginning, as he sends back the letter to them, he begins right there with that imprisonment that so concerns them. And he says, you remember, I want you to understand, my brethren, that the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. God's praise is being shown forth in that very imprisonment in which Paul now finds himself. And the furtherance of the gospel is the thing that is supreme with the Apostle Paul. He appreciates their care and their concern. He's not a non-feeling man. And so he tells them that he's in a strait betwixt two, his famous strait, whether to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But how does he settle his mind with regards to the strait? He says, but he says, to remain is more needful for you. Again, you see, the showing forth of the praise of God in the church of Christ. The only thing that will keep Paul upon this earth is the cause of Christ in the church of Christ. Are we like that, my friends? The only thing. The only purpose, the only reason for our calling out of the filthy darkness of Satan is to be of use in the cause of Christ and the church of Christ. To remain is more needful for you. That's the only thing that keeps me there. And in the meantime, then he's exhorting them to know something of that. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The thing that's supreme in Paul, he wants them to emulate. The cause of Christ in the church of Christ, the showing forth of his praise. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. How? Be of one heart and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then he shows them their privilege. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, of any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit, if your confession of your testimony is more than hot air, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then he deals with any who are of another mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's the context. The Christ who laid aside his glory for what? For the glory of his Father in the redemption of his church. That's the mind that's to be in the church. So that all things point up to the church having that mind to further the gospel that God has given into our hands, as surely as the Savior of the church came to procure the gospel that called her into redemption in the first place. For then you get Paul's finality in this context. Wherefore, he says, you see, wherefore. Now, having said it all, starting away back there with his imprisonment, all to the glory of God in the gospel, to the exhortation for them to glorify God in the gospel, being of one mind and the example of Christ, now the finality, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling and so on, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, amongst whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's your job. That's your duty. That's your calling.
And can I just say this, my friends, because there are very abused few words in there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let me tell you this, that the Word of God in no way makes allowance for anyone not to be under the authority of a gospel church. And when Paul speaks there about your own salvation, he's speaking about that church as a church getting on with the work in his absence. It's got nothing to do with isolated Christians. And indeed, we are all responsible before God, but that's not the verse for that responsibility. Whether I be absent, you see verse 27, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, what's that got to do with you as a church? I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit. And so that word, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're a church constituted, brought to pass by the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is within you. And that's the one who dictates you, and dictates that you have one mind, that mind that was in Christ, who was set for the glory of God. The church, my friends, is the apple of his eye, and it's time we knew it. Time we knew it. So it's Peter. Peter's saying the same thing, of course. No matter how difficult the exhortations are, the exhortations are always backed home with abundant grace ministered to us in the same scriptures that exhort us. There's no concept of a perfect church. No such a thing. People love always to come, especially to separatist type churches, and they love to say, of course you're after the perfect church. The church can't be perfect. If you understood the church, you would never say such a thing. If you really knew what the church is, a collection of vile sinners saved by grace, you would never even conceive of any such a concept as the perfect church. But it's the church, my friends, don't you see, with the members setting their minds on those great focal points that belong to them in their calling as a church, and having that one mind, all of them having that one mind. We could go into other places. Later on in the Philippians, you remember, rejoice in the Lord, he says. Rejoice in the calling that the Lord has called you to. And another great focal point, he remembers God's mercy towards him and all the obligations that go with it. Would any glory in the flesh? I could glory more in the flesh, he says. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on. But what things were gained for me, those I counted loss for Christ. He wanted to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness. And there, standing absolutely and totally secure in Christ for all eternity, what does he say? He says, brethren, I have not yet apprehended. I have not yet laid hold on that. And I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ, that if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What obligation, my friends, worked out as a believing man. And his conclusion in that particular place, let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, let us be thus minded. And if any man think otherwise, any be any otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. There's a focal point, you see. It's Christ himself. It's the grace of Christ given to us. It's the obligations of Christ. Read them all, my friends. Go through Romans and read Paul's exhortations to the Romans there. So you see, minds, we can have our minds. We can have our individual minds, my friends. You know what they're like? They're like particles of iron. They're lying about all over the place. Circumstances, providence has placed them all over the place. Some in closer proximity to others on account of circumstances, families and all the rest. But there's a magnet, you see. And when the magnet begins to be set up, then those particles, unless they be to some degree base metal, they're drawn to the magnet and drawn together. This is it, you see. Our minds bow to the mind of Christ in the Word of God. The great touchstone, my friends. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. If you go on in the Word, you remember John chapter 8. If you obey the things that I say. And it's Christ, you see, that is the mind. The one mind is not our mind or any individual mind among us. Some say, I am of Paul and I have Apollos. Abomination. The one mind is not any of our minds, not even the total sum of the collection of all our minds, except where all our minds are conformed to his mind. For the one mind that's to be within the body is Christ's mind. Is Christ's mind. That takes bowing, humility, cutting away, admissions, takes 101 things. It's what the Word of God says. It's what the Word of God says. Dear Mr. Luther speaks about the scales of Leviathan. You know, Leviathan is the great sea monster in the book of Job. Maybe the crocodile. Something like John Bunyan's Apollyon, you remember, when he came out to withstand the pilgrim and the pilgrim path. And he says the scales of Leviathan are all linked together. Of course that's true, my friends. The devil's forces are all linked together against the Church of Christ. And if the Church of Christ is ever to fight against the world and the flesh and the devil, she will do it best in each church and begin at home. Charity begins at home. We'll begin at home, my friends, and be linked together in the cause of the gospel, and have that mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Finally, be ye all of one mind. Whatever your particular calling, individual, citizen, neighbor, wife, husband, servant, whatever your particular calling, here's our general calling, my friends. Be ye all of one mind. For this body, which is the church, has one mind, or else it has 1,000 directions and has no praise to show forth whatsoever in her calling by the Lord. Now then, the body that has a mind has a heart. It's the heart, surely, that Peter's speaking about when he comes to the second part of that verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Surely those things belong to the heart, my friends, compassion and love and pity and courtesy. And these things belong to the body. The body that has its mind set aright then will have its heart set aright, and will have its heart manifesting its emotions in those directions. Now, just say one word before we just move through the four things very quickly. That none of these emotions, none of these workings of the heart, they're in any way to be interpreted as weakness or taking away the strength and the force of our Christian calling. When the Apostle Paul withstands Peter to the face because he was to be blamed, he didn't have any less compassion on Peter, or any less love for him as a brother, or any less pity, or indeed any less courtesy, no doubt, in the way that he did it. But within the cause of the gospel, you see, the showing forth of the praise of God, then those things could be exercised, and indeed were exercised, with strength and with power. Remember this also, my friend. Remember that there can be an apparent manifestation, an apparent one I say, manifestation of compassion and love and pity and what have you. It can be exercised, it can be manifested by those people who couldn't care less anyway with regards to the subject in hand. You remember when they dragged Paul before Gallio? You remember how that man wouldn't pronounce against Paul? Though the Jews were raging against him, this man teacheth all men contrary to the law. Gallio wouldn't up and condemn Paul. Was he being compassionate? Then when they dragged Sosthenes before his judgment seat, that ruler of the synagogue who had been converted, and they began to beat him before the judgment seat of Galilee, Gallio. Was Gallio, my friends, in any way pitying the Christian cause or anything else? Not a bit. For, says Luke, Gallio cared for none of these things. Gallio couldn't care less, my friends. I know it's easy to apparently manifest compassion and pity and love and all these other things in a situation where a person couldn't care less anyway. But this is in the church, my friends, which is to be dear to the heart of those that have been called into that church by the grace of God. And all these things are to be exercised in a place of absolute warmth, a place that we're meant to be jealous for, as the place wherein the honour of God lies. And it's out of such hearts that can feel the warmth of the cause of the gospel and the honour of Christ in his church, it's to such hearts that the word is directed and becomes real then and to be really applied. So says Peter, having compassion one of another. I wonder why Peter puts that first. Well, I think Peter, being Peter, put it first because for some reason or other, it's the very last thing to be made manifest, really manifest, among the people of God. Who have we to be compassionate to? Having compassion, he says, one of another. Now it's to be compassion rendered to all men. Do good to all men. But especially to them that are of the household of faith. Yet very often, my friends, is it not the case that a Christian will have compassion on any before they will turn their compassion to a fellow Christian? That's a strange thing. Because surely if any need compassion, it's those that have the same onslaughts, the same fight, the same steep ascent to heaven, the same slaughterings of the devil. It's they that need the compassion. It's they very often who receive at last. Why is that? I'll tell you why it is. Because, my friends, so often Christians refuse to exercise compassion the one to the other in case they begin to portray themselves as needing compassion. And that would never do. What, me, an object of pity? Never. So you see, I must harden my heart to saying these need pity and compassion and love because they're of the same stock as I am. They're the same family. They need the same dosage. They all, each and every one of us, they all suffer of the same hereditary disease of the family. They all need the Minidex. They're all weakly. And once I admit it of one, I admit it of all. And once I admit it of all, I admit it of myself. And I will not be the object of pity. It's pride. Pride, my friends, belongs to the very essence of every fault virtually in the church of Jesus Christ. And Peter knows it well. And Peter, my friends, is the very one that wouldn't receive compassion and wouldn't give it either. What shall this man do, Lord? What shall this man do? Compassion. Don't we remember, my friends? Don't we remember? He's able to succor us. Why? Because he was in all points tempted like as we are. Here's the word of God admitting to us
us that the Lord of glory was tempted in all points like as we are. We won't admit our temptations. We won't admit our need of pity or compassion. And so not doing it, we so often don't render it to those that need it. In all points tempted like as we are. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Jesus, my friends, knew what his people would have to face. How did he know? Theoretically? No. Practically. He humbled himself. He took upon himself the limitations of humanity. He bore the brunt of the devil and the assaults that this world threw up before him, that we might have a great high priest who is able to bear with us in our infirmities. The second feeling of the heart, just like it. Love as brethren. Be compassionate. Love as brethren. If anybody would like to take a concordance and run through the references to that exhortation, I'll tell you this, my friend. You'll have a good day's work on your hand, because they're numerous, even in this very epistle of Peter, you remember, earlier on, seeing you purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. In the 17th verse of the previous chapter, honor all men, love the brotherhood. And we're called together to be brethren with one Father. We were brethren before, you see. We had one father before, our old father, the devil. And we were children of wrath, even as others. Then there came a point, one by one, we were lifted out of the old family of our father, the devil. Then we were no longer brethren. We had different fathers. And then gradually the Lord brought us one by one in under one fatherhood, God himself, and made us brethren by the spirit of adoption given to us. Be pitiful then, he says, you see. Love as brethren, be pitiful. That's not weakness, as I say, my friend. That's what Jude says, snatching the brand from the fire, hating the garments spotted by the fire, the old charred and smelly piece of cloth, that you may hate. But you don't hate the person that's been snatched out. Be pitiful. And the last one? Well, perhaps Peter takes the most down to earth as the last, as he takes the most attacked as the first, to drive home his point. Be courteous, he says. Be courteous. Imagine that, my friends. Imagine in the Word of God. Imagine in this volume that has come to us only because God was manifest in the flesh and poured out his blood on a cross on Calvary's hill. Imagine in the volume of this book we have an exhortation to be well-mannered to one another. Be courteous. Literally, you could read it, be obliging. Be obliging. And of course, it's not a facade. Perish any thought of hypocrisy. It's not a facade. I remember hearing once about how the Japanese conduct their businesses. If things go well for them, they go out of the presence of their associates bowing. They bow lowest depending on how well the transaction has gone in their behalf. If it hasn't gone well, they bow just to the shoulder. If it's gone well, they bow to their knees virtually. It's easy to be well-mannered and courteous and obliging when you're getting your own way. That's the facade, that's the hypocrisy of it. But it's the opposite that Peter's speaking about. It's such a time as when Paul was standing preaching, you remember, and Festus spat out, Saul, thou art beside thyself, thou art mad. And you remember his reply, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, he says. Most noble Festus. If you want an exhibition of this courtesy, then you'll get it with old Abraham, that time we mentioned last week, when those men came
When he said, will you stay? Will you stay and have a meal? When he goes into Sarah, you remember, and he says, make 3 loaves of fine flour. When he goes and fetches a calf, young and tender, it says, out of the herd. He's courteous. And the people of God, my friends, have all these commands and all these demands set before them as a church of Christ in the church of Christ that the Lord has called them to have compassion, to love his brethren, to be pitiful, to be courteous. Now we have another point. It's regarding the tongue as its presence is felt in the body. And surely, my friend, you can clearly enough discover now that Peter's not putting any weak position before us with regards to the church of Christ when he comes to speak about this tongue that's in the body. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Look at the first few words, first of all. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Now there are some, and they try to soften those words of Peter. Here's what they say. They say, now you see, Peter's dealing not with the church. He's dealing with the world in relation to the church. In verse 8, he's dealing with the church in relation to itself, member to member. But now when he comes to verse 9, he's dealing not with the church members towards church members. He's dealing with the world against the world. When the world rails against you, when the world renders evil for you, you're not to return that thing to them. My friends, there's absolutely no validity for changing the pace of the scriptures there. And it's that kind of juggling about with the word of God that has led us into all kinds of notions. This is literal, this is spiritual, this is that. This is total. And Peter here, my friends, is still speaking to the same church with its mind and with its heart and now with its tongue. And he's speaking about that tongue and he's saying, here's what you're to bear in mind as believers. You're not to render evil for evil or railing for railing. Old Peter's long enough in the tooth, my friends, to know that a Christian can be absolutely evil against another Christian. What? You never read how Paul was treated in the churches of Christ? And what was said about him? And the slanders that were delivered up about him? Have you never read that? Have you never read the Word of God? Do we operate our Christian lives in isolation to the truth of God and black out those things that don't seem to be becoming to us? Evil. Peter, my friends, isn't even speaking about whether or not a Christian can render absolute evil to another. That's not what's on the review. What he's saying in the exhortation is this: when one renders evil to you, don't you render evil back. Don't make the situation twice worse than it is. Don't partake of tit for tat. If he said that about me, I'll say this about him. And if she did that to me, I'll do this to her. Not rendering evil for evil. And let me tell you this, my friends, because you see, you must come to terms with these things. If you don't come to terms with these things, you get into all kinds of frustrations in your Christian life. And I trust you'll take this. And if you repeat it, you'll repeat it aright. But I'll tell you this, my friends, that there's scarcely one Christian on the face of this earth who alone, apart from the grace of God, would make me want to become a Christian nor keep me the Christian that I am. Not one. Oh, there's testimony, and there's witness, and there's that life of a believer which God, by his grace, can use in the conversion of a soul. But sooner or later, you come to the stark realization that men at the best are nothing more than that. Men at the best. And so you see, you learn that. And you settle in your heart two things then, basically, my friends. That when they act as the men that they are, then you remember what they are. They're sinners saved by grace. They're a vile collection of absolute and total corruption. Aren't you that, aren't you? Yes, you are. If you're not, if you don't think you are, why, my friend, you've never dealt with your sin before your Savior. And so when they act like that, when the old disease of their nature breaks out in a boil from time to time, you remember that's what they are. And you remember that's what you are. And then by the grace of God, you can have compassion on those that are what you are. Also, of course, when they act as they will act, then you're driven to Him who changes not. That's why, my friends, I say, what men do, what any man does, what does that matter? There is one object for our soul's salvation, and that is Him who is altogether lovely, who never changes, who is full of compassion, plenteous in mercy, and pities at all times. And the Savior is exalted. And you'll never get one piece of scripture that you'll look honestly at where you don't come to the glory of Christ in that scripture, for these are they which speak of Him. And when you see men acting in all the corruption that they can act in, rendering evil and speaking malice with filthy tongues that belong to their old natures, when you see all that, you see the necessity of salvation. And you see the Savior who brought it to pass. And you say, thanks be unto God for such a Savior. So you see, in all things, it's Christ. You see His example earlier given, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again, when He suffered, He threatened not. Who's Peter speaking to there? He's speaking to Christians about Christ. He's speaking to Christians about Christ as their example. He didn't revile. Don't you revile. Ha, it's possible for a Christian to render evil then. Indeed it is. And when one renders evil to you, render not evil again, or you make the rent double the length and bring dishonor upon the God of your salvation. What do you do then? Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. That's not just the tongue, my friends, because the tongue can speak many great swelling words. Not just the tongue, primarily that, but it's the whole life. What do you do when somebody renders evil for evil? When the very world itself, when any, take any, what do? Then by the grace of God, you render a blessing in turn. You don't just say, well, the Lord bless you. You don't speak a blessing, you be a blessing. You're something like Paul in the midst of that storm, invoking a blessing on those that had brought the evil upon him. It's that kind of spirit. Peter, of course, as in all his exhortations, doesn't deliver that exhortation up in a vacuum, as you can see, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. One thing, first of all, don't mistake what Peter is not saying. He's not saying if you render a blessing in place of someone rendering you an evil, then you'll receive a blessing. There's a measure of truth in that in other parts of the scripture, in their own context. But here Peter's not saying any such thing, my friends. You see, the great key word there is inherit. That ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. You inherit heaven, you don't merit heaven. And whatever way, my friends, we think that we can bless others and so have the blessing of the inheritance in heaven, that's all absolute balderdash. Belongs nowhere in the gospel. But it's no less strong. And here's what it is, my friends, that although you don't receive a blessing in this context for giving your blessing, what you are manifesting is a sense of forgiveness because you have been forgiven. What have you been called to in this calling out of darkness into God's marvelous light? What have you been called to? Thereunto have you been called that ye should inherit a blessing. You're going to the blessing of heaven. And if you know anything about the blessing of heaven to your soul, you who have been forgiven by the grace of God in the midst of all your evil and your sin, if you know that blessing, then when others act sinfully towards you, you bless on account of being blessed. You know, there's one piece of word, scripture, that sums it all up. You remember that parable that the Lord spoke about the king that would take account of his servants? And he began to reckon up. And there was that man, you remember, that owed him 10,000 talents. And so the Lord called for the man. The man besought him to be forgiven. And it says, the king freely forgave him all that debt. 10,000 talents. That servant went out. He found another servant who owed him 100 pence. He took that man by the throat, you remember, to wring the 100 measly pence out of him. The man besought him that he would forgive him, but he wouldn't forgive him. And when the king heard about that, you remember, he said, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant?" If you've been forgiven that much, my friends, that which merits hell to your soul. If you have been forgiven 10,000 talent worth of sin, can you not forgive 100 pence? You know that parable, don't you? Let me read you the preface of that parable. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall I forgive my brother sin? 7 times 7? Peter. Then came Peter with a problem of forgiveness. Peter was being, my friends, he was being Lord Bountiful. Lord, I'll forgive him 7 times. How's that? How's that? 7 times. My friends, don't you see the Lord's point? The forgiveness that a Christian has received cannot be calculated. Cannot be. Forgive to the degree that you have been forgiven. That's the word. For thereunto were you called that ye should inherit a blessing. Therefore, if one offends you, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. That's how you behave in the church of Christ. You take the word, my friend, to yourself as you can apply it as not a member of the church, this church, or any church for that matter. As for our church here, my friends, let's, by the grace of God, let's keep those two animals that old John Newton spoke about, the bear and the forebear. And generally speaking, if we rear up our children to behave aright in their own house, they'll behave aright outside of their own house. Let's begin here with one another. Let every church be answerable before its God. But for us, he Here is the word of God for us this morning. Let's take it, receive it, and by the grace of God, perform it, so that we show forth the praises of our God, as Christ did. As Christ did.